God designed marriage. It was his intent that marriage would provide humanity a model to encourage the type of the love and respect that he and the Word have always had for one another and always will. In essence, it's a symbolic bridge to understand more about the God family to which we have been invited. God meant marriage to be a unifying agent of peace for humanity, but unfortunately, humanity throughout our history has turned it into an unraveling agent, an arena of conflict. In Genesis 6, verses 1 and 2, this is the precursor to the flood. We see that humanity's disregard for God's design for marriage and family and the resulting social plagues caused by the subsequent breakdown of the family led to the necessity of the flood, the destruction of all of mankind save the family of Noah. And Christ told us in Matthew 24, verses 37 and 38, that again the earth will be led to the brink of destruction by the same means, giving and taking in marriage, unless Jesus Christ returns to prevent it, which we have heard many times today that that will indeed happen. I'm always fascinated by Malachi 4 and verse 6, where God says, or inspires Malachi to write, that unless the hearts of the fathers are turned to the children and the children to their fathers, that he will strike the earth with utter destruction. There's something in that family bond, that connection, that must be there, and that all stems from the stability of a marital union. And this is what we're here all to celebrate today at this Feast of Trumpets, the fact that this will not end in destruction, though we can see destructive forces all around us. The thing is, though, the God-designed significance of marriage exceeds any societal benefits that it provides humanity in this age. This is something the bride of Christ needs to see for her own preparation. Marriage is also a template that points to the coming union, the eternal commitment between Jesus Christ and his church. We'll develop that more as we go through this message in Ephesians 5. The connection between human marriage and that institution of God and the arrangement, the betrothal and the eventual wedding, the ceremony that connects Jesus Christ and his church for eternity cannot be overlooked. Each is betrothed now to one another. And as Christ is preparing to receive us, his bride, that's in John 14, right at the beginning, he says he has gone to prepare a place for us. In his Father's house are many rooms. We are also preparing. The bride of Christ is preparing herself for his return. Mr. Randall read Revelation 19 and verse 9. I'd like to read as an opening and a basis for this message, Revelation 19 verses 7 and 8. Revelation 19 and verse 7. This is obviously the Lord God omnipotent reigns, hallelujah. The verse before this, it's a time of great celebration within that seventh trumpet where Christ assumes control of all governments on this earth and will begin the reign of God over all human beings. Verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." The bride of Christ will make herself ready, ready to walk down that wedding aisle, right beside her Heavenly Father. She'll be ready to be received by her perfect husband, and she'll be ready to marry into the very family of God. Now, if that doesn't overwhelm you, I don't know what does. Looking forward to their wedding and that day itself and the marriage that comes from it is one of the, I know, I've had four girls and they've been dreaming of it since they were little. It's a big day. This is the biggest of those days, though. This will pale into insignificance any marriage or wedding before it. It'll be a marriage like none of all time. Now, this will be descriptive. It will be an unbreakable union of peace and joy. It will be a flawless spiritual bond of absolute devotion. It'll be a never-ending commitment of perfect love and eternal respect. Something that all of our marriages aspire to be, but never will reach in this lifetime. Thing is, the aspiration is what's important. Now, this concept, this idea is hidden from the vast percentage of humanity, which continue to give in weddings and marriages one another. It still works, at least on the wedding day. Something breaks down usually afterwards, so much so that many are choosing just to cohabit today. I'll talk about that a bit later. But that usually points to something that happened prior to them saying, I do, a breakdown in the preparation process that stemmed from a misunderstanding of the union itself. It's hidden from the vast percentage of humanity, but God reveals it to his called out ones, the church, his faithful daughter, that he will soon present as a bride to his faithful son. So as she looks forward on this Feast of Trumpets to the return of her betrothed and to the consummation of their perfect commitment to one another, she cannot help but consider her readiness, especially when reading verses like Revelation 19 and verse 7. She makes herself ready. So that's a question I'd like us to answer this afternoon at this Feast of Trumpets. How does the bride of Christ make herself ready? I think it's important for us here to learn from the failure of ancient Israel. We're told that that is why all that happened for us in the first place. Well, that's 1 Corinthians 10. We'll go there towards the end of all this. But I'd like to start in a different place. The book of Malachi. Malachi wrote about 100 years after the Jews returned from Babylonian captivity. You see references to that throughout. But he's addressing specifically in Malachi, that book, his writing, their priests, the Jews' priests at the time, the religious leaders, because they had grown negligent and corrupt in teaching and modeling God's way of holiness. Yeah, so I think it's great for us to learn from that perspective, the last book of the Old Testament, as we call it, and just before Christ's coming. Let's go there, Malachi. In chapter 2, he addresses marriage, and he addresses it in two ways that we should learn from. Two mistaken approaches that they had toward marriage as an institution that they were completely overlooking, and it was hurting them, not just as priests, but as a nation. Let's begin in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Malachi 2:10. He writes, and is inspired by God to write, "Have we not all one Father?" That's a very interesting statement, because the father of the bride in this wedding is also the father of the bridegroom. And he has a separate connection to both that will one day be unified within him and within his family. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another? This concept of treachery being deceitful plotting and ulterior motives and agendas, personal agendas that don't fit what we're displaying openly, is carried out throughout this book. And this is specific to marriage now. And it says here, why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Verse 11, this is the profaning now. Judah has dealt treacherously. There it is again. And an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. This is pretty direct. We're talking about profaning something, dealing treacherously, committing an abomination, which is the most heinous of sins. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. Okay, what institution is that? This whole section here is talking about marriage. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Judah has chosen to marry outside of the faith. This is their first problem. And this is God speaking through Malachi to the priests. They chose to marry outside of the faith. To marry somebody who did not have the same covenant agreement with God, didn't have the same goal and perspective going forward. And that mindset, that activity, profaned the institution of marriage. These are not my words. These are God's words. Verse 12 now. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Marrying outside the faith shows either their ignorance or their contempt for what God calls his holy institution, which he loves. They're either completely ignorant of this, which is hard to understand for priests who are supposed to be teaching this and modeling it, or they have chosen to ignore it out of contempt. Now, God, again, uses the word treachery here to show that his priests were deceitfully marrying those unfamiliar with the covenant in a means potentially of gaining an advantage. In doing so, they were defiling and polluting one of the greatest gifts God bestowed on humanity. Again, not just for societal peace, not just for order and structure within a family unit, which adds to the peace of society. Now, this is bigger than that. It's something they failed to grasp. But while they were doing this, profaning his holy institution, they were feigning loyalty to the one who designed it, bringing him an offering. Keep your place there. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 6 here. Paul elaborates on this, the spirit behind this treachery. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 11 through 18. He says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. So nothing was kept from them in terms of what God was trying to teach. Verse 12, but they were restricted. Something was preventing them from understanding. He says, you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. We'll see how lust takes an opportunity here to derail us from what God wants us to understand. Verse 13, now in return for the same, I speak to you as children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Notice, sons, daughters, father, this family connection that was being deliberately, contemptuously ignored. Yoking oneself in a lifelong effort with one who does not know the goal of that effort or the work that is needed to achieve that goal derails opportunities for preparation, and it weakens the commitment. Yet they were restricted by their own affections, their own lusts. But I want that. I want that. It's a selfish motivation, and it disregards everything else that defines the union that they were entering into. Oh, I'm going to ignore that because I want that. That's the basis of the treachery. And in Malachi 2, we'll go back there now, it's talking about marriage, but that attitude was pervasive throughout Israel. Still is here with us today, the descendants of Israel. Still with us. It remains common in Israel's descendants. seeking to do something that should be a giving activity, seeking to do that or to feign giving when all we want to do is get. When you look at failed marriages, you often recognize that they failed even before they said I do, because that motivation was not addressed in the preparation. They didn't understand what they were getting into. So they restructured it, they redesigned it, and jumped into something different with that same label. And it doesn't work. Marrying outside the faith is a huge problem for those who understand that this is God's holy institution and who understand that its benefits exceed just societal peace. This is pointing to the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church, which will last for an eternity. That's us, brethren, that we are the bride of Christ. When we choose to do that, we operate outside of those parameters. We profane that holy institution. We lose something in our understanding of what we need to do to prepare to receive Christ at his return. It's bigger and deeper than just whether or not the marriage will last. Malachi 2 again, verse 13. We'll read through verse 16 here. The second thing now. The first one was marrying outside the faith that he's addressing here. The second thing he says here is a reliance on divorce. It says, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, perhaps in many cases entering into the union with treachery. And she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did you not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. A remnant of the Spirit is debated by commentaries as to what that actually means. But the more I study this, the more actually you look at the context here, and what he's referring to is that this is like the Ark of the Covenant or some of the things are the things that are in the temple, the showbread, what are the symbols within that Holy of Holies? It's the candlestick and other things that were in there. They're all types of what's actually in heaven. This seems to be a type of what is in heaven. A remnant of the Spirit is a spiritual relationship between God and the Logos who became the Christ. How they have lived forever and will live forever. This is a picture of that. It mirrors that. But not if we don't see that. Having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Remember Malachi 4 here, verse 6. He wants godly offspring. If godly offspring is not happening, what's the point? Why have humans? Why have this suffering? Why have anything going on? Put them out of their misery. That's what happened before the flood. That's what will happen unless Christ returns to stop it in our age. He seeks godly offspring. God wants to add to his family. And this is not just about having children in the faith. That's part of it. But it's also what happens to that couple, families. And let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. If we're entering into marriage with this idea that, well, if it doesn't work out, we can always get a divorce, which is rampant within our culture, so much so it leads people to like prenuptial agreements. Wow. We're going to commit to each other for life. That's very romantic. But when it comes down to the actual, you know, rubber meeting the road, feet on the ground, the day-to-day of it all, if it gets too tough, maybe we'll just get away from it. Verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Marriage in ancient Israel was treated as they would treat any other contractual purchase agreement. In their view, and the view of these priests and their practice that Malachi is pointing out here, their view was that a wife was purchased from her father, and her performance as a wife was measured more by the husband's whims than by the word of God. So he could just give her a piece of paper for any reason. I don't like the way you're wearing your hair these days, so here's a bill of divorce. I don't like the way you're raising the kids. I know you've gained a few pounds. Here's a bill of divorce. Whatever came across his mind. This is the way they were treating God's holy institution. Now, if in the husband's mind, his wife failed to live up to the purchase agreement, the contract, very coldly, he could dismiss her with a written notice. God will make reference to that later in Isaiah 50. We'll read through that. Some of us think, in interpreting that it was God that gave Israel one of these pieces of paper on a whim. We'll see that differently after we read through that. But this remained Israel's practice even up to Christ's time. But he corrected their corrupt approach. Let's go to Matthew 19 here, where he addresses this. In fact, they ask him specifically, and he addresses it specifically. Matthew 19, verses 1 through 8. Matthew 19, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Because that was their interpretation from the law of Moses, which is also in Scripture. It's Deuteronomy 24. But it was like an appeasal. God, and we'll touch on this, but God knew they would not be able to keep that high-level understanding of that agreement. And that to keep the peace, it was just kind of allowed. And Christ makes mention of this here. In verse 4, he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" He's referring back now to Genesis, where they were united by God in his holy institution, in marriage. And it was one-on-one. There were not multiple wives. There was no instruction given then on how he could put away Eve if she messed up. None of that existed. So if you're trying to understand something within the context of a small area of Scripture, like maybe the Old Covenant, expand it to the cover to cover of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, what does God say about this? What is the spiritual intent? We are the bride of Christ. We need to understand the spirit of intent. This is not a black and white legalistic approach that we're trying to learn here. Flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom. We can't just be spirit. We've got to think like a spirit being, with principle, with ideal, with aspiration. Verse 5. Let me read 4 again because it's connected. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh"? So then, they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined, let not man separate. Let not man separate. Then they said to him, "Then why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, your inability to think and reason spiritually, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." That was not the way in the beginning. And somebody trying to understand the spiritual intent of God's holy institution, which he loves, will make absolutely sure they're applying it in spirit from cover to cover of the Scriptures, going back to its very beginning. Out clauses in lifelong covenants corrupts the preparation needed to prepare to keep that covenant. In this sense, courting, or in our day and age, dating, or making an agreement to marry. I don't know how many people just make the decision and then seek counsel, or make the decision without even any counsel, and then a year or two into the marriage seek counsel because it's fallen apart. We as the Bride of Christ should know more about preparing for marriage than anyone. Out clauses in lifelong covenants corrupts the preparation that's needed for courting, and it weakens the decision to marry. When I counsel people for marriage, I tell them everything hinges on this I do. It hinges there, okay? You've got to do your due diligence. My background is business. Due diligence is a business model for mergers of companies. You got to sit down and you got to cover every painstaking detail. You got to make sure, because this is a big decision. You're affecting stockholders, tens of billions of dollars or more, thousands of employees. You got to make sure you got this right. Do your due diligence so that when you sign the papers, you're absolutely sure. And then as you move forward, you don't question that decision. We rush into it in advance without preparing for it, and we're not ready for it, but we think we are. We convince ourselves that we are. That's where the roots of divorce start. We rush into it without consideration, without preparing for what we know is a holy institution that's supposed to last for the rest of our lives. That's got to mirror the relationship between Christ and His church. So if we approach that I do haphazardly, and we don't cover everything, we don't do our due diligence, then after is when that I do starts breaking away. Because every little surprise, everything that hits us afterwards, that potentially the Jews would simply give the wife a bill of divorcement, that just starts chipping away at the I do. It starts chipping away. And further, sooner or later, we get so far away from it, we go, why did we do this in the first place? That's got to be done in advance. You can't have an out clause in a lifelong covenant. But just think of that. It's oxymoronic. God intended marital preparation to be a comprehensive and very thorough process of aligning two hearts. How difficult is that? In thinking and reasoning, in will, in what makes you happy, what your passions, what your goals are, in the way your conscience works, in the way you make decisions, all those things have got to be evaluated because you're blending, you're becoming one flesh. And that mirrors exactly what we need to do to prepare as the bride of Christ to marry Christ at His return. This process of aligning two hearts. If a marriage is too easily entered, it is too easily exited. Most often the roots of divorce, as I said, are growing well before a couple says, I do. Largely because they're simply not dealt with during the preparation process. They don't think they need to. But when we understand how important it is to God, how important that institution mirrors what the church must be about now, we take a step back and we take our time, as we should. It's a sobering decision. It's a joyful decision, but it's also very serious. Now, because the true origins and purpose of marriage as God's holy institution are not respected in this day and age, our society around us, few take measures to ensure that their marriage lasts. Few even know why it has to last. Nobody understands why it needs to. In Malachi 2:16, as we read, God says that He hates divorce. Those are His words. He hates it. He hates the violence that it causes. Shredded families fueled much of the anger and rage that plagued ancient Israel. Yet the practice and its effect are ingrained in Israel to this day. We suffer from some of the same symptoms, the same problems of broken families. Today, as I mentioned, increasing numbers are avoiding marriage altogether, choosing instead an even easier decision to cohabit. What do we need this marriage thing for? Let's just live together. That's so much easier. But this only amplifies the damage that is caused by abandoning what God meant to be a lifelong commitment. A male-female human being can't just bunk up. There has to be a lifelong commitment for that relationship to work. Now, in multiple places in Scripture, God describes His relationship with ancient Israel as a marriage. I think you're familiar with many of these. I'll give you just three here for now. Isaiah 54 and verse 5. Isaiah 54:5. Isaiah writes, "For your maker is your husband," in writing to Israel, is what he said. And Isaiah 62 and verse 5, he said or wrote, "As the bridegroom rejoices over his bride," or the bride, "so shall your God rejoice over you." It's the same thing. God wants us to understand within that holy institution of marriage, all the symbolism in it, so that we can prepare as the bride of Christ. Jeremiah 3 and also verse 14, Jeremiah 3:14, God says to Israel, "For I am married to you." And as we see this and understand this from this perspective and looking at the New Testament, we recognize that it was the Logos, the Word, who became Jesus Christ, who was by covenant agreement the husband of ancient Israel. Now, there's another arrangement and relationship that Israel had as to God as her father, which affected this covenant marriage with the Logos. We'll talk about that later, but they are connected. The biblical account of the Logos's relationship with his incredibly enduring devotion to Israel through all of her disloyalty seems the most tragic love story of all time. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, Jeremiah 31:3, God says that he loved Israel with an everlasting love. And God doesn't bandy words. But his love was unrequited. It was unreturned, unappreciated, and trashed by ancient Israel. She chose rather to love the governments of men, and she chose rather to adore and worship the powerless images of wood and stone. Turn with me, please, to Jeremiah 3. I know I made reference to verse 14. I'd like to read verses 1 through 10 here. And I'd like to read this in the NIV, because I think it flows a little better than in the King James or New King James. Jeremiah 3, verse 1. This is describing God's affection, fatherly and husbandly affection, mostly husbandly, to ancient Israel. Jeremiah 3, 1. They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not the land be greatly polluted? This is a reference to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, where he instructs Israel specifically, don't do that. If you separate by divorce, she goes to another man, you cannot reconnect with her, okay? You cannot remarry. That would be profaning. But in this sense, and as we understand this plan, you'll understand why this is possible for God. He says, but you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. I don't know too many men whose wives could play the harlot with many lovers and they would still be there open arms to receive her back again and even invite her back. Verse 2, lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Will you not from this time cry to me, my father? You are the guide of my youth. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. The Lord also said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Reference to idols. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Now God had Hosea, the prophet Hosea, experience this treachery firsthand. He instructed him to marry a harlot, perhaps to help him better relate to what God had gone through, would affect his writing. We see that in Hosea 1. I'll just summarize these for us. In Hosea 2, God talks about his pain as he denounces Israel and Judah and the children of their harlotry. So they played the harlot and had children by other men. And God was saying, how can I accept them? How can I receive them? Yet he was inviting her back. Hosea 4, chapter 4, though it was deeply saddening God, he let her experience the full consequences of her disloyalty. He let her go through all the things that she had to go through. She had to learn this way. In Hosea 9, he gives her independence to wander among the nations that she so stubbornly sought to be like and to be with instead of him. You can also look at here Ezekiel 23. In Ezekiel 23, he describes how her lovers would defile her, abuse her, and destroy her, yet she would still be drawn to them. It was clear that she could learn the effect of her betrayal no other way. And we should recognize something here as well, brethren. Neither could we. Without that wrong example, we would not understand this. But because of that, we can understand it. It's important for us to note here that God knew this would happen. He prophesied this would happen. In Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14, Deuteronomy 17, 14, God prophesied that Israel would ask for a king to rule them. Mr. Klein read that section, 1 Samuel 8, specifically verse 7. Samuel's all disheartened because they're asking for a king. And he told Samuel that this is not a rejection of you, it's a rejection of me. It amounted to them wanting to put God away as their husband and leader. The perfect husband to choose someone else, somebody they could relate to on a physical level. He knew that was coming. He predicted it would happen in Deuteronomy 17. He made another prediction. Look at Deuteronomy 31. He's talking here to Moses. Deuteronomy 31, verses 16 through 18. Deuteronomy 31, verse 16. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them." That was a marriage covenant. Verse 17, "Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, and that they have turned to other gods." Once the complete decision is made to sever from God and turn to another God, like a wife that's completely severed from the husband of her youth, and she then becomes intimate with another man, there's no going back. There's no going back. That disloyalty cannot be healed. Now, he prophesied here in Deuteronomy 31 her disloyalty, Israel, Judah's disloyalty. He knew they could not keep their covenant agreement, and he was planning a new one. We read about this in Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8. He knew there was another covenant that had to happen, the same marriage contract, but of a different spirit, a different mindset that we must understand. Look at Hebrews 4. Verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He says here, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest," all throughout Hebrews, other places in scriptures, we recognize that the Hebrews never truly entered into this kind of rest. The word for rest here is kataposis. It's pointing to a future rest. That rest when the flesh is turned to spirit. And there's peace on the land because we're all part of the family of God. And there's peace within all of us. And there's peace between us and God. That kind of settled resolve they never experienced in the Holy Land. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, there is a promise of that. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. If we do, brethren, if we come short of understanding what that rest is, it will hurt our preparation to marry Christ. Verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Not being mixed with believing it enough to do what he said. Verse 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest, that kataposis. As he said, I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. This was the plan. This was understood, put in motion at the foundation of the world. Israel lacked faith in the love and commitment of God. That marriage can't work. How do you marry somebody that you do not trust in their love and in their commitment? How do we truly marry someone, blend the hearts of two people that don't trust in each other's love and commitment to one another? Yet that's the world we live in today. And it taints our view of marriage, and it taints our ability to prepare for the ultimate of marriages. Without shared faith in God's love, every marriage falls short, either in the courts or in the hearts. So why would God do this? Why is this the plan? Why would he enter into a covenant with those that did not have the faith to keep that covenant? Brethren, it was so that the faithful, those who would be part of the bride of Christ, could believe in his loving commitment and the power he placed in his holy institution. That power is lost today. It's so abused. It's been so destroyed over a period of 6,000 years by so much abuse. It's difficult to see it. You know where you recognize it? You recognize it in the hearts and minds of those who are led by God's Spirit into all truth, who faithfully trust in his love and commitment, and who faithfully trust that he will be part of their marriage. And they go through a rite preparation process. Now, that does not mean the marriage will last forever at that point, not in this age. Nobody here who's gone through that would recommend it. Divorce, separation, nobody. And none of us who have been through that. This is not a message condemning what you went through. When we talk about the world, we don't talk about people. The world is not people. The world is a reference to the way of the ruler of this age. And now he's bending and distorting those made in God's image whose destiny is like us to be in the kingdom of God forever, to be a part of that family. But they can't see it, and instead are slugging down a road that's going to lead them to hurt and pain and division and sorrow. And many of us have experienced that. This does not discount anything that you've been through. I mentioned Isaiah 50. Let's go there. Isaiah chapter 50. I'd like to read verses 1 through 3, and then we'll read on. I'll make some comments, and then we'll move through the rest of that 4 through 9 in that section. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? See, some people read this and say, see, God didn't divorce her. No, he says many other places that he did. Now, what's not here, though, is this emotional, whimsical, I don't like you anymore, so here's your written paper that I've given you. God doesn't work that way, okay? That was a Jewish misapplication that Moses allowed, God allowed Moses to allow for them. They got totally abused and destroyed that holy institution, as we read. This is different, and he'll explain this. And then it says here, or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? In other words, so you're the children of your mother, you're my children, but I went into debt, so I had to sell you to pay off my debt? No, this is God. He is in debt to nobody. So their assumption was that God had given her a whimsical reason to leave, that it was all his motivation to get rid of her, or that somehow he fell into debt and had to sell his children to the ruler of this age. He's saying that's not happened. He says here, for your iniquities have sold yourselves. Remember what Paul said? Your lusts have restricted your ability to understand. It restricted their ability to understand the relationship that they were in. For your iniquities have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. This is a choice that you made. She made collectively and you made individually. Verse 2. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot save? Return to me, backsliding Israel. Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my feeble rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there's no water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. Those are powerful words. There was a purpose behind this that they weren't seeing, nor could he even explain to them. Barnes notes says this about this section. It says, God says that he had not rejected his people. He had not been governed by the caprice, sudden passion, or cruelty which husbands often evinced. There was a just cause why he had treated them as he had, and he did not regard them as the children of a divorced wife. Amazingly, even after all their faithlessness, everything that Israel did to trash their union, the Logos continued to love her, to honor her, to cherish her, and to provide for her. Why do you think we are in the wealth that we have today, when the rest of the world would love to have what he has given us? Yet we don't even see the connection. Our society does not credit God for all the wealth and prosperity we have. We must. Look at verses 4 through 9 here. These verses are references to Christ's coming. If you have the kind of Bible that stars these, you'll see 4 stars in this section. And it's connected to this claim that, hey, you put us away, or you put our mother away, or you sold us because you went into debt. They were blaming God for their situation. And he was responding to them that he has the power to deliver. And after this is an explanation. Verse 4. The frame of reference changes here. So it's God speaking through Isaiah before this, but somebody else starts speaking here. And it's not Isaiah. Verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season. To him who is weary, he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. If you have one of those starred prophetic Bibles pointing to Christ, you should have a star there. Verse 6 is another one. I gave my back to those who struck me. Sound familiar? And my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. He had a purpose. He had his father's purpose. He knew the plan. I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who's my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. These references all point to Christ's coming, part of the plan. And they are significant in this context of God putting away Israel. It's all part of the plan. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 10 here. All that was to set up the context of this verse, so we would see this more clearly. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, or that took care of them, that watched over them like a husband, and that rock was Christ. Verse 5, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. See the source of this? Their affections, their lusts led them to all these betrayals of the perfect husband. Verse 7, do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is an account of the Sinai debacle, their party at the base of Sinai at Exodus 32, after they'd already agreed to keep God's Ten Commandments, after the covenant was already sealed. Make a golden calf for us, Aaron, and danced around it and committed all kinds of debaucherous acts. This is the height of idolatry. I'm not going to listen to what God tells me about who God is. I'm going to make up my own mind. Where's this Moses guy? So let's make our own design for God and have a great party. We've just been delivered from bondage by our God. So let's worship this golden thing. It's really pretty. It's what we've learned back in Egypt. It must be applicable now. We don't need to unlearn any of this. This is where idolatry leads us. Brethren, the moment we think we know all there is to know about our God, we're committing adultery. This is directional. When you stop learning about who God is, when we stop growing close to Him, when we stop understanding things like love, joy, peace, patience, and how embedded that is within Him, our God of love, if we stop short of that, we're in the same place. Belief in God, the true God, is directional. When we stop or get off that path in any way, we're committing idolatry. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. This is the whoredom in Moab, reference there to Numbers 25, when they were led to commit adultery with the women of Moab by Balaam. Verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ or test Christ, as some of them also tested Him and were destroyed by serpents. They were constantly asking for food and water, and that wasn't enough. We want meat, we want this, we want this. If you're God, you're going to provide this for us. Constantly testing Him, though He had provided for them. Though the whole concept of Him bringing them out of Egypt and into a promised land suggests, in fact, underscores His purpose of taking care of them. And they were married to Him. How would you like it, men, if your wives are constantly saying, oh, you don't love me, you didn't buy me this. If you really loved me, you'd buy me this. How much that is done today? Subtly. It also happens with daughters. It was kind of interesting. When I was a boy growing up, there was this idea that stop trying to buy us off. The kids of the baby boomer generation in the 1960s, even though their parents were paying for all their college and getting them cars and whatever, that's why they could protest. They didn't have to work because they were being taken care of, kept pressing their parents. But I'm escaping from all that. I'm going to go live in a commune. I don't want my parents' support and help anymore. I don't want any of this. They eventually grew up, had to get jobs, and had their own families. Now, today it's almost reversed. You don't love me. You didn't buy me the right jeans. The dad could scrape together all the money he's got and buy jeans that he thought his daughter would love, and she'd throw them back in his face because they weren't the right label. I don't know anybody personally where that's happened, but I've heard many things, and I see many things, as do you. Verse 10, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Two references there in Exodus 16, also Numbers 14. Now look at this, verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition so that we could learn and not do the same things and recognize there was a higher way. There was a deeper commitment. There was an aspiration beyond anything that they could see. The descendants of the seed of Abraham, those who trust in Christ as their returning bridegroom. We cannot apply the way this world applies marriage to this relationship, or even our marriages within the church. We have got to see this as much, much deeper. Because there will be those who follow us, who will be part of that union as well, who will learn to trust God's love and be faithful to that eternal union, which our relationships within the church should be pointing to. The perfect husband, scorned, hated, and rejected by the wife of his youth, still believes in the power of God's love and in the purpose of his holy institution. And he knows his eternal bride's preparation depends on her believing the same thing. She will need the faith in her father that Israel never had. She will need the faith in her betrothed that Israel could never muster. And she will need faith in the holy institution that God loves. That has been so trashed by humanity, but remains her only entrance into the very family of God. Brethren, there's no way for us to be part of the kingdom of God, the family of God, unless we marry into it. That is our way in, through Christ, our returning betrothed, soon to be our husband. This is the plan of God. This is what we celebrate here today. And we have our part. Now, how does an imperfect bride prepare to be the perfect wife of the perfect husband in the perfect marriage? Anyone want to take that on? And see, where Israel fell short in faith and commitment to God and his holy institution, spiritual Israel will provide a very sharp contrast. We should note first here, Israel's distorted practice of the marriage covenant was rooted in their disloyalty to God as father. I mentioned these two are connected. God as father was not understood by them, not seen by them, not accepted by them. A daughter's love for her husband, her respect for her husband is greatly influenced by her respect for her father. Israel could not respect the Logos as her husband because she did not respect God as her father. I'll just give you these references for sake of time. Zechariah 2, verses 6 through 11. Zechariah 2, 6 through 11. God here refers to Israel / Judah as the daughters of Zion. There are some translations that render it daughter Zion or my daughter Zion. Zion is a reference to the hill that the temple was built on. It's a reference to the nation of Israel, in our sense in the New Testament, spiritual Israel. It is an expression of paternal affection. I'll give you some other references here as well. Isaiah 1, verse 8, Jeremiah chapter 46, Jeremiah 48. Israel struggled to live up to being God's daughter, and that most often those references are made as God as father addressing her as a disloyal, disrespectful daughter. Though we are to be Christ's betrothed, we remain our father's daughter until he gives us in marriage. Understand that. Today, once the daughter finds the boy she wants to marry, the man she wants to marry, it's like it's all about them and dad gets pushed aside. That is the culture we live in. And it's not like dad's going to make the decision for her. God put the father there for counsel, for guidance, for wisdom, for preparation, to help the marriage. But in our society, dad, you got no part of this. Now, it's this concept of the father giving away his daughter in a marriage is still kind of ceremoniously staged at most weddings today. But very few realize how important this dynamic is to the bride's preparation. Look at 1 John here. 1 John. I wanted to develop that more. I just don't have time to go back into the Old Testament so we can see and understand and be clear that we are the daughter of God here. We speak often of the Son of God, but we rarely refer to ourselves as the daughter of God. We like to say child of God. But in this upcoming marriage, Christ is the Son of God. We are the daughter of God. That's the way this works. 1 John 3, I'll read verses 1 through 3, but I'll make some comments after verse 2. The promise here, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will understand. We'll be able to make that connection. We'll be spirit beings, and that gap between flesh and spirit will no longer be a hindrance. The bride's preparation depends on her living first as a child of her father before she can be ready to be the bride of Christ. Though Jesus was certainly committing himself to marry the church, he repeatedly pointed her to her father, not himself. This practice that's developing within the church of praying directly to Jesus Christ when he's sitting next to his Father's throne is an embarrassment to Jesus Christ. He told us very clearly in Matthew 6, when he was asked, how do we pray? He says, our Father. That's what you open up with. You don't pray directly to Jesus Christ. That's not the protocol. It's not the decorum before the throne of God. We are still our Father's daughter. We're betrothed, but our marriage has not yet been consummated. What we must learn now to prepare, we must learn from our Father. He's the guide. He's the counsel. He's the one that cares for us. He's the one that made the original commitment to love, honor, cherish, and provide for us as his children that will then transfer as he hands his bride over. Look at Matthew 5 here. Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, chapter before that reference of how we pray. Matthew 5, verse 43. He says, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and you shall hate your enemy. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Do you see this bride of Christ as something you need to prepare for? Because you should. Where do you learn that? Christ's modeling example, certainly, but who did he say we should look to? Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than the others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. In John 17, his prayer to his Father at that night of the Passover, Jesus asked the Father to keep us, his bride, in his name, in the Father, Father in prayer. We are to esteem him in obedience, in honor, in adoration, and in emulation. Christ set us the example on how to do that. He lived for his Father's will. Do we? How can we commit to a husband whose food is to do the will of his father when we don't even care about that? When we don't do it? How is that preparing us? Now, the we and Christ are betrothed. Until our Father's appointed time, his Father and our Father together, his daughter, us, we are best prepared in our relationship with our Father. Now, this concept today is getting really destroyed. Radical feminism has really done its job in our day and age. They denigrate this patriarchal approach. It's like a dirty word. We got to get rid of this patriarchal approach. We got to put that in the trash. We got to move beyond that. No, we're not going to. If we do, it leads to destruction, and Christ will stop that. Father won't allow it. It denigrates this patriarchal approach today, and though we disagree with their view, and clearly, we may not see how their efforts corrupt our thinking in regard to marriage. And that then corrupts our ability to understand how we're supposed to prepare. Jesus knows that if his bride is unfaithful to her heavenly Father, she will be unfaithful to him. He saw this in Israel. He will not see it in us. Back in John 3, I should have told you to keep your finger there. 1 John 3 and verse 3 mentions a process of purification. It says, 1 John 3:3, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." This is worded almost the same way as that reference to the bride has made herself ready. Notice this. God's not purifying us. He's certainly involved in the process, must be. But we purify ourselves. The word pure here is the Greek word hagnos. That's rooted in the Greek word for holy, hagios. It means characteristic of God, separated to God, worthy of veneration. The process that we are in is a process that will make us worthy of veneration, worthy of worship, brethren. This is why we've always said we will be God as God is God. That's what this means, part of his family. Now, God gives his daughter a vision of herself in pure, white, beautiful dress, adorned with jewels, a divine character. We read that in Revelation 19:8. It's also in Revelation 21. But this is a purification process that she must own because she must bear the weight of the marriage vows that she will take. It is in keeping these vows that she is refined and purified. But first in her relationship with her heavenly Father and then with her bridegroom. She and her groom both know that their Father authored their vows and that it is to him that they will make those vows. That's why the ceremony of marriage in our church today, in Church of God today, is written that way. "Do you faithfully covenant with me," the minister says, standing as a representative of God in the presence of these witnesses to take so-and-so as your husband or wife. These vows are huge. As you study them in preparation for a physical marriage, they are overwhelming. And I know the male's vows, but we're talking about the bride of Christ here. So let's look at the woman's vows here. They are in Ephesians 5. As I mentioned earlier, Ephesians 5, we'll read first verses 22 through 23, and then we'll talk about them. And I'm going to try to move as fast as I can. I think this is just so important, though. Just please bear with me. I don't see anybody sleeping, so we should be okay. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Repeated references to the holy institution that we enter into as humans and this connection between Christ and the church. Verse 24, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. You know, all marriage preparation begins and ends in these verses. All marriage counseling goes back to these verses to repair whatever damage has been done, whatever roots weren't pulled up before the I do's. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. These vows, remember now, they are first vows to her father that she will submit, subject, and revere his son. So the father of the son looks at her and says, here's what you need to do. Do you agree with this? And he sets those vows down for her. Does the same thing with the son. First, with the son. Now these words, submit, subject, and revere, are not very popular today. And they're often written out of marriage vows. But they remain God's assigned roles for wives and his design for marriage. And as Paul here relates these to the marriage of Christ and his church, they also reveal the level of commitment that the bride of Christ must be preparing for. You may have been married before coming into the church. It doesn't change anything. As soon as you were baptized and came out of that watery grave, and God's Spirit resided within you, leading you into all truth, this is what your marriage must become. That overrules your original vows. If you're in a marriage relationship and you have the Spirit of God leading you, that is what you would be led by. The first one now, submit, in verse 22. It's the Greek word hupotasso. It's used here in the Greek middle voice. It expresses voluntary action taken by the subject of the verb. Voluntary, that's key. Paul was telling wives to be voluntarily, willingly, and actively devoted to their husbands. Now remember, for the bride of Christ, as she's still the daughter of God, this is our connection to our Heavenly Father. What is his will? Is his will my will? If it is, you're preparing to be the bride of Christ, because that's exactly what we have to do. Submission is an attitude of voluntarily changing our will in a spirit of trust and loyal cooperation. It cannot be compelled. It cannot be coerced. Now, this goes way beyond simple acceptance or yielding. The bride of Christ is challenged with aligning her will to the spirit and resolve of her husband's will, and this begins with her father. Christ set the example. I'll just give you the reference here. John 5. John 5, verses 19 through 22, and also verse 30 in John 5. The bride of Christ is not just to consent, but to immerse herself into the bigger plan of the author of her vows. When she commits to those vows, that's what she's committing to. God expects those who follow to do so respectfully. This applies to employers, government officials, church leaders. We read that in Romans 13, verses 1 through 6. It is not absent in marriage. How could it be within his holy institution which he loves? By God's design, a married couple is united by loving consideration and shared appreciation, a oneness of heart, a oneness of mind which mirrors the relationship of the Godhead and is practiced by them in this age. As all the authority of God, submission to any authority for any Christian never supersedes submission to him. In Acts 5 and verse 29, we read, we ought to obey God rather than man. In Colossians 3 and verse 18, we read, we are to submit to our husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So our higher submission is to God the Father, and then it applies within our marriage. It's within that practice that we prepare to marry Christ. Every Christian is to be submissive to God-appointed authorities. but submitting to God above all. And this aspect of her vows, submission, to make herself ready for her betrothed, God's church must refine her submission to her Heavenly Father. She must refine her submission with her Father. And verse 24, the other aspect of her vows is subject. She must subject herself. It's the same word used as submit, hupotasso, but it's conjugated differently. I think we've reviewed this before, where the subject, or in this case, the church or wives, is acted on from an outside source. It's overt as opposed to inward, like we talked about with submission. In this sense, the verb is used militarily. In other words, to be arranged under or to be subordinated to someone willingly, as a soldier to a superior. Now, enlisted men in the armed forces know that they are supposed to salute an officer's uniform. When they feel unable to submit to the officer in the uniform, they subject to the uniform he's wearing. It's for functional unity. Okay? God knows we're not always going to be enamored by the will of somebody that we're trying to follow. Doesn't matter. There's a bigger picture here. And we have to learn how to subject, even when we're not really comfortable with this. It's not violating the Word of God. It's not violating our submission to God our Father. It's just something that, we're not used to, something we maybe even thought of before. Now, if they cannot act, those soldiers, from the heart, they do so for the good of the overall goal. And they defer their will to the greater purpose. A wife should view her husband's vows similarly. So when she hears what he's vowing to her about, and from the church's perspective, if we see what Christ has done for us and we truly understand that, we subject ourselves to that, to a greater purpose. And when she does this, she models the Godhead. I'll just give you a reference here. James 3, verses 17 and 18. This willingness to yield is an attribute of divine wisdom. James 3, 17 and 18. And three times, you remember Matthew 26, when Christ was praying to his Father before he was brutally tortured and crucified. Three times he asked his Father to take that torture and crucifixion away from him, that cup. But each time at the end of those prayers, he subjected himself to his Father's will. He is our example. Are we doing so now? Godly peace and harmony requires a clear distribution of function. It is so within the Godhead. Now, there was a time. I'm going to go really long on this. I'm really sorry. There was a time when the Logos and the God who became the Father were completely unified. We see this in Ephesians chapter 2. But when the plan came, and I don't know where about this happened, in the eon of time within eternity, if there is such a thing, it doesn't really matter. But at some point, a decision was made that they would reproduce themselves. Now, when they did that, they made a choice and a decision. Well, if this is going to happen, they're going to learn it. They're going to understand. If we're going to have a family, there's got to be a structure and an order. So God became the Father. The Logos became the Son. And we recognize there's got to be order and structure. There's got to be position. There's got to be a clear distribution of function, roles within the marriage so that there's no conflict. God wants humanity to share in the love and peace and harmony of the Godhead, which is embodied in two basic principles. If you lead, lead in love. If you follow, follow with respect. Simple, but not easy, especially here on this planet. As the body is to the head, subject to the head, as we read in Colossians 1 and 2, the church is subject to Christ. She must practice this with her Father. To make herself ready for her betrothed, God's church must refine her subjection to her Heavenly Father. All right, the third aspect of her vows is in Ephesians 5 and verse 33. We read through this. In the New King James and other translations, the word respect is used. But we should understand something. In the King James, the word revere, reverence, is used in verse 33. appropriately so, because the word translated, the Greek word translated there is phobio, like phobia, to fear something. But in this sense, it's more of an awe and reverence, generating a very heightened sense of awareness, a high regard and esteem for someone, even a veneration for someone. It's different than simple respect. Yet I see that word respect used so often to replace revere. The church cannot ignore the level of Christ's commitment. In his suffering and death, his devotion for her should be astounding to her. When we understand that as deeply as we should of what he gave, what he sacrificed for us, it should sober the bride. It should stagger the bride. That's what this is, a reverence for what he took on, what he has vowed to. And her vows embody that right response, an acknowledgement, profound admiration, deep, lifelong respect, and fear in many cases. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 6, Sarah exemplified this, the wife of Abraham. 1 Peter 3, 6, I'll just read, yeah, I think you know this, where she called Abraham Lord. This was not because he was better than she was, which is what the way many people take this, but because Abraham had the love and courage to emulate God in his love and care for her. That is an astounding choice. Regardless of what's happening around me or to me, I am going to emulate our Creator's, my Father's love, as I love you. Gave himself for her. In John 8 and verse 49, I'll just refer you to that one too, John 8, 49. We learn that the church's reverence for Christ should mirror Christ's reverence for his Father. In that verse, he talks about how he honored the Father. They were criticizing him, saying he had a demon. He said, no, you're the ones that are led by the God of this age. I honor my Father, he said. That word for honor is the Greek timao, T-I-M-A-O. And that means to revere or to venerate. Christ, again, is our example. In this, his bride needs to emulate him in our reverence to our Father. To make herself ready for her betrothed, God's church must refine her reverence for her heavenly Father. These, brethren, are the measures of the bride's readiness, which we should be thinking about and be sobered by on this Feast of Trumpets. Submit, subject, and revere. The measure of the bride's readiness. Ready to walk down the wedding aisle beside her heavenly Father. Ready to be received by her perfect husband. And ready to marry into the very family of God. Though the world that we live in does not understand this, the bride of Christ can never forget it. As we prepare for our bridegroom's return and our wedding to him, our marriage to him, let's remember the special privilege that God has given us and the responsibility that it demands of us. Let's make ourselves ready.